sounds well. Well, back to school is all around us in so many ways, through medleys, through prayers, through our sermon series content as well. We've been heading back to the books, right? Back to school means back to the books in a variety of ways, only where we've been going back to the books at First United Methodist hasn't been the textbook, but to the life book for life that is known as the Bible itself. And we've been studying really the last 3 weeks. What is so significant about this book that we open up each and every week? 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. That's a big word, a big title. That this isn't just a good book that we have opened up before us, but this is a God book, God revealing himself to his creatures that he's created. So what is it about this book that gives us confidence, that hails things like Timothy's speaking, that this is a God-breathed book? Is there reason to put such belief in a book that it could truly be God-breathed in that way? And so that's kind of what we've been studying the last couple weeks, and some reasons behind why we believe what we believe about this book. We set out for it to be a two-part sermon, right? We're in week three. That's your fault. I'm accustomed to the traditional 50 minutes together, and you've handcuffed me to 48 minutes and 46 minutes the last 2 weeks, and so we haven't had enough time to dispel all seven of these points, which we want to pick up on today. And these points are given purposely because I think each of these points helps us understand what kind of separates the Bible from other maybe sacred scriptures from other religions in that way. Why are we a Christian after all and not a Muslim or not a Buddhist or not a Hindu in that way? Are all scriptures the same? Are they all maps that lead up the same mountain as Oprah would like us to believe? Or is there something different about these books and the mountains that they actually claim to be heading up to? Personally, it's something that I've wanted to give much study and thought to. And I have looked into other sacred scriptures as a part of personal study. If you can keep a secret, I've actually got the Quran by my bedside because I believe it's an important dialogue piece of where we're needing and where we're heading as people of faith and dialoguing with those things. But the Bible is different than the Quran. Don't fool me, the headline, that these are all maps heading up the same mountain. They don't claim that same thing of themselves, and truthfully, they're not heading up the same mountain together in that way. They make different claims with different points, and usually the people that say that all they're the same maps heading up the same mountain usually haven't checked out the maps in the first place. They've never opened them up to study them to see where they're really leading, what they're really claiming about humanity and people in general. Not always the case, but often the case in those ways. And so it is something, not only the Quran, we've looked into the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist Sutras, we've looked into those different things, studied those different things, because I wanted a reason. Why am I a Christian, not another thing? Why is it that I put my faith, because like I said last week, I don't want to turn around and find that I've been running the wrong race or that all the lanes really matter, and so what's it matter which lane you're in life there? And so it's something that's given me personal deep thought into why am I a Christian and not of a different thing, and I would argue some of these points are really reasons that have led me back that I'm a Christian. Without a shadow of a doubt, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and my confidence, part of that confidence, why that faith journey is a part of my faith journey, is this book and the claims it makes that is different than other books and other claims in those different ways. And so some of those reasons have been jottings in my own mind about why I'm a Christian and why I adhere to faith in Jesus. And so let me just review a few of those things. And before we even review them, for some further thought for study, some of the content I plucked out for the study has been through these books there. I list them on the screen because it's never an easy time in the middle of a sermon to all of a sudden footnote something. And so I'm just footnoting something at the outset. If you want further study in some of these claims of the Bible and some of the history, the facts that we've been tossing out, these might be helpful resources for you to look at. God Breathed by Josh McDowell is one of them. John MacArthur, Why I Believe the Bible. That one to the very right, Why I Believe, it's actually on Right Now Media. If you're wondering what is Right Now Media. You have access to Right Now Media. If you don't have access to it, see me. It's an electronic resource that the church has a membership thereof. And so you, by way of being plugged into the church, whether this is your first Sunday or your 901st Sunday, you have access to Right Now Media. If you want access, please see me and we can let you know. But why I believe is a Chick Ingram study off that and one of the books that I'll be referencing today in the sermon, Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter. That's a helpful first study for those that may be newer to the biblical story and just wondering, what is this thick book with 1,000-plus pages? What is it all about? Epic of Eden might be a good place to start in those ways. So some of the reasons why we believe that this is a God-breathed book is because God breathes through the past. That's one of the points that we've already been through together. We're about halfway through the message outline. We started the sermon by outlining what the Bible says about the Bible, and then we headed into some reasons why we believe this about the Bible. There is a way to teach morality without history. That's what we mean by God breathing through the past. There's a way to teach morality without teaching through history. As a matter of fact, many Eastern religions will teach morality without grounding it in history. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible grounds God's revelation in the midst of human history. Real people, real places, with real facts that then could be checked. And we cited some of those facts that could be checked, just name dropped 5 of them out of 25,000. Because it's a problem, right? If you root something in history, all of a sudden you have something that can be fact checked. If you just want to teach morality, then don't teach it through history, right? Because the moment that you try to root your story in human history, now there's stuff that could be dug up. Witnesses that could be asked in those ways. And yet this God of the Bible goes so far to root his story in human history. Like with the open invitation, go ahead, check this. Go ahead, dig for this. See if this is a real civilization, a real place, a real happening in those ways. And like I said, we listed 5 out of the 25,000 that archaeologists have dug up. Does that mean that there's not some questions that hover over our heads with the Bible? Yes, there is still many different questions that hover over our heads with the Bible. Just like at the beginning of the 19th century, we didn't know that there was really a Hittite kingdom. We didn't know that Moses could have written because we didn't know the invention of writing was that early until the Ebla tablets were dug up, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were dug up in the 1950s. There's always been questions. The Christian faith always takes faith, but it's not blind faith. That, I hope, is the point that we've been getting throughout this. Biblical faith is not the same as blind faith. And one of the invitations by God is to seek and you'll find. Just examine the evidence. A God who works through human history in that way, real people, real places, continues to emerge in those ways. We then went to the breathing through the preserving, that God used a different way. Study the claims of inspiration of other texts. They don't claim the same thing Christian, the Bible claims, that God worked through 40 different people, spanning 2,000 years of time, using multiple language, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and all this, the magnitude that the work of inspiration must have taken to produce the Bible is definitely comparable on a continuum there of the claims of other world religions that often incur in isolated instances, one individual with one religious experience penned down and preserved then to his people. 40 people spanning 2,000 years, spanning multiple languages. It's a different claim that the Bible would make in that capacity. And then even beyond that last week, did God continue the preserving far after these people passed? Far after the authors were eliminated, God continued the preserving, right? It's like the game of telephone. Isn't that what you often hear with the Bible? I mean, this stuff happened a long time in the past, and yet you tell a message, and it gets passed down the line like 2,000, 4,000 years later. The message is bound to get twisted and turned, right? So maybe the original authors had a right religious experience, but as it was passed, then the message got twisted and transformed, maybe serving even church political ends. And so the Bible that we have today is way different than the original Bible. Maybe you've heard that comment or that defense. What was interesting and that we pointed out last week, in the 1950s, as this claim was certainly surfacing in scholarly circles, the Dead Sea Scrolls were also found. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we had was a 1,000-year time frame from which to see the earliest manuscript that we currently had to the one we just found in the Dead Sea. 1,000-year time span to compare this manuscript to that manuscript. And what we found in this 1,000-year time span is that it wasn't like the game of telephone at all. that the scribes took their work to an exact science, that 95% of that 1,000-year document predated to that other 1,000-year document, 1,000 years before that, 95% of it was word on word exact on. That other 5% that wasn't, 4% of that 5% was spelling variations. Like you mixed up a letter. I told you I can't spell receive. I before E, or well, what, how's it go? Four of that 5% was simply a spelling variation. That other 1% was oftentimes synonyms, words that were synonyms of one another. Like this author used this version of the word light. This author used this version of the word light. Both meant light, but one was maybe more of a contemporary as compared to one that was maybe outdated in a 1,000-year time period. Nothing of doctrinal significance was changed in that 5% of 95% that was different variation. And so there's more that could be said about that, but all this to say, God didn't lose his breath after speaking it. He was careful that it was preserved so that this book remains the word of God for the people of God in 2018, that it hasn't been adjusted, it hasn't been tweaked in those ways. And we cited how the Bible stacks up to other works of history and left some facts about the manuscript evidence as well as the closeness of the manuscript to the date of it happening. We just got to speed through these points there because we got to get to the points that we haven't covered. But another thing that God does that's unique in the Bible is prophecy. He calls his shots before the shots happen. And one of the most abundant prophecies that's mathematically just impossible to achieve is this prophecy about the Christ, this prophecy about the Messiah, that God predicted he would come from a specific family tree, the people of Abraham, that he would be of Abraham's. Abraham had 12 grandchildren. Of Abraham's grandchildren, he was going to come specifically from the grandchild family tree line of Judah. So he's going to be a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, that he was going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to die by being pegged to a cross. All these things were called centuries and in some cases millennia before Jesus even hit the mat. Before Christmas, the original Christmas, even came about. And yet, one by one, item by item, Jesus is checking it off the list that he is this one that was called far in advance. That's what we mean by prophecy. And like we said last week, you can't control some of those things, right? You can't control what family you're born into. You can't control what they're going to do to you on your deathbed. All these different things that Jesus couldn't control, couldn't manufacture, couldn't maneuver, and yet he fit the bill to a T. Part of the reason, like I said, why I'm a Christian. Because when a God calls his shots ahead of time and then the shots go through just as he's called it, you got to start thinking, hey, there must be something more. This ain't just a good book all of a sudden. This is a God book in that kind of a way. Point number four there, what we covered last week there, that he breathes through a person of Jesus. Like we like to recognize greatness, right? Case in point, I was a big Ken Griffey Jr. fan growing up. He was the greatest player of my time. It was the early 90s. I was an Indians fan, and yet I bought a Seattle Mariners hat, was wearing it backwards just like Griffey. I was out back practicing that left-handed swing. You know, he's got his elbow tucked in tight to his chest, that backhand up that helped him hit over 630 home runs. I mean, Ken Griffey was the greatest of my day and age. He probably would have hit way more than that if he didn't play for the Reds. Isn't that right, Coach Dennings? If he just would have not played for the Reds, if he would have stuck for the Mariners, probably would have hit more than 630. Griffey was greatness. And so me and all my little league friends tried to emulate greatness. There's something about us that wants to emulate greatness. What we said last week is there's never been one greater than Jesus to walk this earth. Not for what he did on some bat, but for what he did on another block of wood known as the cross. Even people from other religions, and quoted Gandhi last week there, would say that there's something about this Jesus that is set apart and different. Even changes human history from BC to AD, literally, because the greatest person, Jesus, walked this earth. And so we were asking the question last week, if Jesus was so great, what pours into his life that is worth emulation in that way? And at least part of it was that Jesus went back to this book, right? Time and time again, Jesus is quoting this book. He's entering in a dialogue about this book. When he's hitting challenging times in his life, Where is he going to other than this book? He quotes this book on the cross. He quotes this book when he's in a time of temptation and testing in the wilderness. This book obviously fed into Jesus' life. And so if Jesus, the greatest man to ever enter and walk this earth, and the greatest man was tied in some ways to this book, what does it mean about us trying to emulate greatness in some way, shape, or form? Being tied to the book. Some reasons why there's something significant to this book together. Some new points for us. We're just going to speed through this one, actually. God is breathing through the potpourri. That is the variety. We said the variety of authorship a little while back, right? 40 different authors, different languages, different cultures that they came from. That's variety right there. I mean, some of them were revolutionaries, and some of them worked for the government. Some of them were kings, royalty. Others were blue-collar fishermen, just commoners. There's a variety, certainly, of people that span the pages of this book and that helped write in some way, shape, or form this book. But I'm talking about the variety right here of genre. That is, of style of writing in that way. There's many different styles of writing that make up this Bible. It's not just a one-size-fit-all. There's narrative and story. Some gripping stories that tie you into the story in some real way. But there's also some law, some do's, some do nots, some code of conduct for the people of Israel. That whole book of Deuteronomy is a book of law. There's wisdom, the book of Proverbs. They're kind of like fortune cookie, kind of like sayings as you're walking through the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, it's like a skeptic's look at life and trying to answer those deep questions that philosophically, skeptically, we ask and look at. Ecclesiastes is that kind of a wisdom literature in the book. There's poetry. The whole book of Psalms, smack dab in the middle of the book. It's a series of songs, of poems, some in praise and some in agony, that's all lifted up in some way to worship God. There's prophecy, the predicting of the future. There's gospel, this narrative specifically unique to the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's epistles, we mean letters, specific situations that are being addressed in specific believing communities. And then there's also an apocalyptic genre, some off-the-wall stuff where symbolism is all over the place to communicate through symbolism a sincere message about what God is up to and where it's all headed in this way. There's many different messages, modes of messages, genres that make up the Bible. Once again, a unique feature, somewhat of a unique feature in the Bible. Many religious documents will pick one genre and kind of stick to that throughout. The Bible's got what? 8 different genres, which I think is significant for this reason. Because put yourself in the shoes of God for a moment. And I say that totally lightly, okay? You can't put your shoes in God's shoes in those which way, but just follow this for a moment. If you had an important message to tell people, would you use just one way of telling it? Like case in point, we think small groups is an important message to get across to the masses of this church. And so 2 months out, we started printing it in your bulletin. About a month out, we started featuring a little insert in your bulletin so that hopefully it would fall out as you're walking in. You'd be like, huh, what's this? I might look a little bit further at this. We've started to put it on PowerPoints, right? We've talked about it from behind the pulpit now. We've conversed about it. We've used multiple medias of getting the message out because we think it's a message important enough to get out. And so whatever mode that we have, we're going to try to use, elicit, to get the word out about small group ministry. Now, if there's a message about a God who genuinely loves us to the length of going to the cross for us, are you going to use just one style or form to communicate that message? If you're God, if you believe this, if this is the story that's being written, even that we are a chapter is a part of right now, if you're trying to get that message out, you're just going to use one media, one genre to try to get that message out? I think there's some beauty in all the different genres of Scripture. And it's God saying, I know different people learn differently. And I'm going to throw this message out in every which way that I know how to communicate, at least in written form in this way, in order to get people's attention and energy to be lifted up into who I am and how I've created them to be. And so if it's poetry that's going to speak into their lives, Psalms, get it, print it, put it in there. If it's the story of what Jesus has done that's navigated through it, then it's there. It's printed, rooted in human history through all of this. God is using a potpourri, a variety of genres to get his word and to get his communication out. One of the reasons why I find value in this being the word of God for the people of God. This next point is what I wanted to dedicate this entire service to about a week ago, and it's not working out, and so we're going to summarize this point, but it's that there's a different plot line to Scripture. Christianity uniquely teaches it's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. That's a different plot line in Scripture, that Scripture tells a story, than any others. It's not about what you do, but about what God has done. It's not about your work. It's about the work that God has done. That's different. The five pillars of Islam, it's about what I do that's going to earn divine favor. The exiting the circle of karma, or samsara, is trying to exit the cycle in some way by what I do, and so I'm not continually a part of this cycle that I find my essence or being in the divine. It's about what I do, not about what God has done. The message, the storyline of Scripture, at its first and foremost, is always starting point with God, right? The greatest summary of Scripture, maybe John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It starts with God, right? For God so loved. Not that I love God and tried to please God and tried to earn my favor up to God, but what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave. We're not even in the picture yet, right? It's still what God has done, and what God has done, his love prompted him then to give. He gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Finally, we enter the scene, right? We have a part to play in Christianity. It's just not the first part, and it's not the main part, because guess what? It's not about you. This story ultimately of the Bible is about him. And him revealing himself to us, we play a part in that story. It's not the leading role. It's not about us. It starts with him, so loving, so giving. And our work, our only work in this transaction, is that whosoever believes. That is, we live differently because of what he has done. It's not us trying to reach our way up to heaven, trying to build a ladder high enough that would get God's favor and approval. No, it's always about what God has done, coming and entering into our story, and our part in that is just simply wrap our arms around him. And then he's going to do the rest. He's going to pull us to places, to circumstances, to people that's going to make this a pure adventure that ends, rather begins, before the throne of God and eternal life, still clinging on to him. You catch that different story? It's not us earning God's favor. It's God giving favor, and that favor then transforming us, changing us. Maybe Ephesians, a verse that we've camped out together with all summer long, says it a little bit even more clear. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Faith is that clinging word, right? The wrapping of our arms around him. It's not from yourselves. Can we get any more clear than that? It's not about you. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. You can't climb that ladder high enough. You can't do enough good deeds that's going to impress a good God. Maybe that's a humbling thought. It's meant to be. Like if God is infinite and we are finite, what makes us ever think that we can earn the infinite's approval? Like if God is infinite and I am finite, everything I do isn't going to catch his second glance, right? But we believe that God's glancing at us not because of what we've done, but because it's in his nature, his character, his love. I think that makes a world of a difference. Because if there's some way that we can earn God's favor, who does that make to be the God in that scenario then? Like if I could earn God's favor or something, who's the superhero? Who's the savior? If my salvation rests in what I do, what I achieve, then who is really the savior in that transaction? I'm the savior. I'm the superhero. I'm the God. But Christianity teaches you can't actually do anything to earn God's salvation. You are finite. He is infinite. And so any of your goodness isn't going to be at the same level of goodness of God himself. I use this illustration at times when trying to communicate this. I believe that my daughter is a good princess. She put on a show for us 2 weeks back in her room. She was acting like Belle, and she was a good princess. She had the part. She looked the part. It was fabulous. She's not on Broadway. She was in her bedroom. Because Broadway's standard of goodness is not the same as a bedroom standard of goodness, right? She would not have made the cut. As cute and little and adorable as she is, she would not have made the cut at Broadway. Because Broadway's got a different standard than mom and dad have. You catching the transaction there? Mom and dad's standard of goodness is different than Broadway's standard of goodness. Well, when we're saying someone's good, we're using comparative goodness, aren't we? Better than that guy, not maybe as good as that guy, but we're comparing it to our level of goodness. Well, what does goodness look like for an only holy, always good, infinite God? You catching where our standards aren't stacking up quite the same in that way? That's why I say there's nothing a finite being can do to please an infinite being. That doesn't make sense. How can I climb a mountain that's going to be high enough to infinity? No. But it does make sense when this infinite has reached down to the finite through the person and work of Christ, that he's made goodness attainable, not by what we can do, but by holding on to him. That's faith. That's clinging our arms around him and allowing him to be so embedded in our life that it changes who we are. But the change of who we are isn't to try to earn his favor. It's because we are favored, because we're attached for the journey with him. So now all of a sudden I can't boast and say I'm better than that guy. Maybe not as good as that guy, because boasting's eliminated, right? It's all about what God's done. It's not about me all of a sudden. It's putting God on the rightful throne. That plot line is different. It's not about what we do, but what he's done. It's not about our works, but about what his work. Christianity could be summed up in the four different plots. And it goes as creation, fall, rescue, that's consummation, and consummation at the end, rather. It's creation, fall, rescue, which is redemption, and consummation, that whole big book of Scripture that we would love to spend some more time in together, maybe that's what small groups is for as well, is summed up in that four-part drama. We believe in the absolute goodness of creation, that God created all good, but that's not the world that we wake up to every day, because something happened in that goodness that God has created that we call the fall of humanity, the fall of mankind. And it starts in Genesis 3 and onward. What's interesting, we won't have time to cover the whole story, but what's interesting to me is how the fall starts. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? The fall of man started by a questioning of God's word. Did God really say? Is his word accurate? Don't say it's a God book. Just say it's a good book. It starts. The fall of humanity, and that continues in so many different ways, is when we lessen in some ways God's word in our life. Did God's word really say? That's how the serpent's the first attack was. The second attack was an outright contradiction of what God's word said. You will not certainly die. Adam and Eve had been given other instructions by God himself, and yet the serpent then outright attacks that once he sees a little chink in the armor. It's interesting how so often the fall of man revolves around, what did God's word really say? And then how does it get played out in real life in those different ways? It leads then that God doesn't give up on humanity. They fall in Genesis 3. The world as God created it to be isn't the same as what we wake up to each and every day, and yet God didn't give up. And so there's a series of things that God does that makes us aware that he's not done with us. I like the way the Epic of Eden puts it in this way. I will just simply stop this point with this one, and then I'll just mention the last point there. I still haven't hit 50 minutes. We're good, okay? The Epic of Eden says this. Let me just read this lengthy quote because I think it just helps us put an image behind the whole plot line of Scripture. It says, although designed to live out our lives in Eden, she's talking about humanity there, humanity chose rebellion instead. The result was the fall, which had horrible repercussions. Like a rock climber, so get this imagery in your mind, like a rock climber having fallen from a great height, Adam, humanity, now lies broken in blood on the ledge of a cliff. Too far from the top or bottom for a simple rescue. It's going to take a series of rescues to bring the climber to safety. Let's pursue this metaphor for a moment. The climber has experienced a sort of accident, is too injured to do anything to help himself. That's what Christianity teaches about humanity. We are too injured to help ourselves. We are drowning in a sea of sin. Land is nowhere around. We need a rescue that's going to have to come from outside ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves, probably in conscience. So when someone's going to have to rappel down to that precipice to reach him in his need, that someone will need to do an emergency first aid, brace the climber's neck, strap the battered body to a litter so that he can be hoisted back up to the surface on the cliff. But this is only the beginning of the rescue. An airlift will be needed to get this man to the hospital. Emergency surgery will be necessary to stop the bleeding, remove the irreplaceable organs, splint the bones, and now the real vigil begins. Placed in ICU on a respirator and an IV, will our climber recover? This is how it ties into the Bible story. The Bible teaches us that redemptive history did not happen in one fell swoop. God has been leading humanity back to Eden by a means of a sequence of steps, series of rescues, series of covenants. To mix metaphors with the covenant of Noah, the paramedic successfully reaches the fallen climber. She's referring to the Noah's Ark story. With the covenant of Abraham, triage is done. That family and line that Jesus is going to come through that Genesis 12 points to. The covenant of Moses and David, more of the Old Testament story. The book of Deuteronomy onwards with David himself is accompanied with when surgery begins, and with the covenant of Jesus, the surgery is successful. The vigil begins. Will our rescued climber endure to the end? A little picture of what she's been describing in words is this. Eden was a fall off the cliff for all of us because we were all lumped together in some way, shape, or form with our forefathers, Adam and Eve. And yet God, through the pages of Scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, has not been given up on us. He's the real Savior, not us. He's been saving us. And each covenant, each work, each persistence through that has been leading us closer and closer to where Eden is restored, where consummation, his kingdom come, becomes a reality. And he gives us a glimpse of that in the final pages of Scripture itself, the book of Revelation. It's just a movie trailer, but it's enough to let you know that there's more in store. The cinema is about to begin. Have faith and keep holding on to him as the rescue continues to take shape in our lives. That's the plot of Scripture. Not about you, about him. Our part in this story is hanging on to him and finding our walk of relationship with him that leads us to a different place, his place in life. Last point that we want to cover today, and this one isn't something that can be put through a test tube or dug up in Israel or something like this. It's not really an appeal to the head. It's simply an appeal to the heart. One of the ways that I think we know that God breathed through this book is just an experience of personal experience. That God breathes through personal experience. If I wasn't so attached to the use of alliteration, I would probably say the point, don't knock it until you try it for this one. It maybe has a little bit more ring than personal experience, but that's what I mean by that. Hebrews tells us this, the word of God is alive and active. Like this word on a page is alive. Like it penetrates your life. It's active. He goes on to mix the metaphor even further. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. When some of you picked up the Pew Bible this morning or any morning, do you hear a shing? Do you hear that? Do you kind of hear that sound when you pick up the Bible anytime in the pews? Because if you haven't, maybe you should, because that's what Scripture says about it. It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Like you are literally pulling a sword out of the sheath when you pull out this book. And it does some cutting. And sometimes that cutting can be hurting, right? When it puts a finger on a sore point in life, a sore circumstance, a sore disposition of our lives in that way, it hurts in those wrong ways. But sometimes cutting can be for healing too, right? Do we have surgeons in the house that remind us that their role in that cutting process is healing? That there is a grand physician for humanity who's given us a sharp object. Sometimes it hurts. Always it's for our helping and healing. But that doesn't mean that there's not some cutting that goes. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. This word really does penetrate. Uncomfortable places at times. This word penetrates. The judge's thoughts, attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden in sight. Everything is uncovered. It's laid bare before the eyes of him who must give an account. This is a sharp book, a penetrating book, a soul-penetrating book. I'll close just simply with the story of Billy Graham. Probably a household name today. He had passed away, I think it was his last February or not too long ago within this past year. But Billy Graham expresses a time, and I remember actually first hearing the story when we were touring his library in North Carolina. Charlotte, North Carolina, if you've ever been there, he's got a library there. And this story is on one of those marquees that I first learned about. He tells of a story where he was struggling of his faith in this book. Billy Graham, the great preacher, the man who stood on the authority of this word, clarifying a time in his 30s where he was struggling with his faith and with his book. He had a friend, an Ivy League friend that had graduated from Princeton that was liking to tell him that this book, you know, it's good for thoughts, for stories, but it just can't hold up to the scrutiny of history and philosophy and all these different things. And so he was trying to lead him away from the book in that way. Billy Graham, too, was going through some personal circumstances that just shook him up a little bit. He actually describes the crusade that he had right before this in Altoona, Pennsylvania, that he said in his own biography was a flop. Just a complete failure or flop for someone that was building on the preaching of the Word of God. And then he was going through some personal circumstances that just had some questions in mind. You go through points in faith where faith is tested, right? To build stronger faith, you got to increase the resistance sometimes. And so God puts us in some challenging times at times to increase the resistance and to grow us. But Billy Graham was in that moment of weakness of it. His personal faith, the last crusade a flop, friends that were whispering other things in his ear to just shelve that book. It's not for life. It's for myth or something like that. And Graham, in the midst of all this turmoil, he was in his early 30s, was asked to go preach out in California. I think it was called Forest Hill or something along that lines of there. Out in California to preach that. And he says in the midst of this retreat setting that he was supposed to help lead, he just found himself in the woods one night, just breaking down and wondering, what's this all about and where do I fit into all this? Where's God and what is all this in this transaction, specifically with the biblical authority in mind? And he writes in his autobiography this prayer together. In the midst of that night out in California with all this swirling around the Word of God, he simply says this prayer, "Oh God, there's many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it which I have no solution. There may seemingly contradictions that are included in this book. There are some areas that I don't seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Chuck and others are raising. Father, I'm going to accept this as the word, thy word, by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. I will believe this to be your inspired word." He steps out and utters a prayer of faith in that. He says more in his autobiography that following that prayer, he sensed his tears were just stinging. He's praying and crying at the same time, and the tears are just stinging. And he said in the wake of that, he sensed God's presence in a way he never before had experienced it leading up to that point. That was all August of 1949, I want to say. In September of 1949 is when Billy Graham hosted the Los Angeles Crusade that really put him on a national spotlight. Those are some of the pictures from it. It was supposed to be a 3-week crusade in the city of Los Angeles. It turned into 8 weeks. Over 350,000 people attended that crusade in that span of 8 weeks. They were in a tent that could only hose 9,000. People are spewing outside of the tents. Some of you have read the story or seen the movie Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini. He was one of those who had attended that crusade that changed his life as he came back to the States with an alcohol addiction that led him to go back home, dump the booze down the drain, and to give his life for Christ and the work for kids in the greater California area in the wake of all that. 1 month later, the Word of God spoke powerfully from his life when 1 month ago he was struggling with, where do I fit into this story? Is this really a God story or just a good story? What do I do with all that's being spoken into this? It's not the only reason. It's not the only reason to take this as the Word of God for the people of God, but it is a reason. Part of me would encourage you to example that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Like Jesus, once again, called back to his words, he said, "My word is like the bread of life," right? Like what the body is to bread, this book is from the mouth of God himself. He compares it to food. And food you can talk all about, right? You can give all these different reasons, all these different evidences of why you should consume this food, but ultimately the food's doing you no good unless you take it off the plate and in your mouth and taste it for yourself and try it for yourself and allow it to do the nourishing work for itself in that way. Jesus said, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, this book is food. You can talk about it every which way. You can give seven different reasons about why you should put this in your mouth and the value of it, but it still makes no difference if it just remains on the plate, in the pew, on your coffee table. It makes every difference when you get it in the mouth and chew it and consume it. And yet, what's even more interesting about this, I know I'm going over 50 minutes. I owe you one, okay? Jesus called it bread, right? Like, I would expect him to say it's the grain of life, but he says it's the bread. Like, bread takes time, doesn't it? Like, bread you don't just pluck off trees. You can just pluck grain off the field, but you can't just pluck bread off the field. It takes time. It takes some mixing of different ingredients. It takes the strenuousness of stirring and of kneading, and then it takes some time to bake in the oven before it becomes bread, right? And Jesus said, every word that comes from the mouth of God is comparable to bread, not grain, which means don't open this book and expect it to do the instant nourification, nurturing of your body. It's going to take time in this book. It's going to take some struggle, some kneading in life circumstances. It's going to take some reflective thinking about it, not just reading it and putting it back, but how does this apply to my life? What does this look like lived out in the Monday through Saturday before I get to next Sunday again? You see, Jesus called it bread, people. And bread takes time. It takes different ingredients. It takes that crucible of baking and life for it to provide the nourishment of our bodies. And yet Jesus says, your spiritual journey won't be the same, just like your body won't be the same without bread. Your spiritual journey won't be the same without this being consumed as the spiritual calorie of your life. We need this book. Why? Because it's alive and it's active. It speaks where we are to who we are, leading us to who he is and where he is. We need this book. Amen? Way too long. Stand up. We're going to close down with a word of prayer. And I don't like you to ever say that you have to leave church, but you don't. You just got to leave this sanctuary, though, because the next service is coming in 5 minutes, okay? So stick around church, but leave this sanctuary. Let's close down in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your book. We thank you that you would think enough of us to try to communicate who you are to us. Even though we failed you and failed ourselves in a variety of ways, you still reach down to us, even us, and communicate a message of love, of forgiveness, of second chances, and of restored hope like you have done through your word. Thank you for that, Lord. And may this not be a message that falls on mute ears, but may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this calorie consumption that you have preserved in the canon of Scripture. That's our prayer. Lead this book closer to your being in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.